Evening, everybody. You guys hear me okay? You might want to take your Bible and turn to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, taking a look at verses 3 through 6 in just a minute. So, welcome back to lesson 3 on soteriology. We looked at, in our first session, the definition of soteriology, which is the doctrine of salvation. And we also looked at the three tenses of salvation. And then last week we got into the very difficult subject of election versus free will. And tonight we're looking at something called the atonement. And there's a lot of stuff under atonement, so I don't think I'll be able to get through it all before I'm supposed to stop talking around 8. So we may have to continue it on into next week. But what are we dealing with here when we talk about the doctrine of the atonement? We're going to look at the definition of the atonement. I'll share with you some false views of the atonement. Spend a little bit of time on the role of the blood. And then we look at the extent of the atonement. In other words, how extensive is it? And then we look at, is the doctrine of the atonement final? And then we also take a look, I'll try to show you towards the end if time permits, that the atonement is not something that just jumps off the page at us in the New Testament. It's a doctrine that's very well developed all the way through the Old Testament as early as Genesis 3. And I'll try to show you a little bit about that. And then you might say, well, how does this relate to soteriology, the doctrine of salvation? Well, it is the means of salvation. That's why we cover it here. The atonement is the means of salvation. If there wasn't an atonement, there wouldn't be salvation for any of us. So let's go ahead and start off with a definition of atonement. And the key word to understand when you talk about atonement is the word substitute. If you don't have the word substitute in your thinking, you kind of miss the whole point. And many, many passages point this out to us, but my favorite one probably is Isaiah 53, verses 3 through 6, which is a prophecy of Jesus 700 years in advance. And notice substitute in this. He was despised, verse 3, and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, like one from whom they hide their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore. Our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Verse 5, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him. By his scourging, we are healed. So you'll notice from the way I emphasize some of those words in that translation, the whole issue here is substitute. He's wounded for our transgressions. He's bruised for our iniquity. The chastening that we should have experienced fell upon him. I mean, it couldn't be clearer because Jesus died as our substitute. In other words, if you really want to think about it, technically, it should have been you, it should have been me, hanging there on that cross, bearing the wrath of a holy God. But Jesus stepped into the line of fire and absorbed the wrath of God in our place. So the whole concept is substitution. and just a couple of illustrations that might help you watch movies like I do. And, you know, there's movies about Secret Service men, Secret Service agents. And somebody famous is about to get shot, like the president or somebody. And the assassin shoots the bullet. And the Secret Service agent in the movies jumps into the line of fire and takes the bullet for the president, which is what your job is if you're involved in Secret Service. So that sort of, if you can kind of picture that, that's sort of what Jesus did. The wrath of God was aimed at the human race, and Jesus essentially jumped into the line of fire and absorbed that wrath in our place. Another illustration that might help with this is, I think I've used the example before of a situation where a bee was loose in a car. And this had to do with a junior high school trip that we were on. And the youth pastor, you know, was driving us somewhere. And we're in this car, and this bee is loose and buzzing around. And everybody's screaming, you know. Not me, of course, but all the girls were screaming. And this particular youth pastor, you know, how many times can a bee sting? One time. He reaches out, he grabs the bee, holds it in his hand for a second, then he lets it go, and he shows us all the bee sting in his hand, and he says, "You don't have the bee is harmless now. You don't have to worry about it. It can only sting once. I took the sting in your place." So there's the whole concept there of substitution. And that, in essence, is what the doctrine of the atonement is. It's really all about substitution. Now, here are some false views of the atonement. And I wrote down I jotted down on this slide the dates of these false views. We kind of take doctrines for granted because we're living in the 21st century and a lot of doctrine has been ironed out for us and passed down. We kind of live under the wrong assumption that these doctrines have always been crystal clear. But what you'll discover is the church really didn't get down to hammering this out until probably around 1100 AD. So half of church history as we know it had transpired before the church really started to articulate and formulate a very clear teaching on atonement. And this is not just true with the doctrine of the atonement. It's true with a host of doctrines that we take for granted. And generally the way it works is a heretic would arise and start saying something perverse in the church somewhere. And the church would have to react to that. They didn't have a formula down for a reaction, so they had to basically codify one. And that's basically how the Creed of Nicaea came into existence. There's a clause at the Creed of what's called the Nicene Creed, probably formulated about AD 325. It says, "Of Christ, begotten and not made." Now, why did they say begotten and not made? Because there was a heretic at that time named Arius. And Arius essentially taught basically what the Jehovah's Witnesses today teach. The Jehovah's Witnesses are just recycling. They don't know this, but they're just recycling Arianism. But Arius basically taught that Jesus was a created being. And he even had a song. I won't sing it for you. I don't know how it went. But there was a chant he did where he said of Christ, there was a time in which he was not. So the church said, well, wait a minute, that doesn't sound right. We've got to go to the scripture. And so they started to understand with greater clarity that Jesus is eternally existent, which is the orthodox belief of Orthodox Christianity. And so they finally formulated it in the form of a creed as a reaction to Arianism. And so that sort of is what's going on with these doctrines throughout church history, including this doctrine of the atonement. Because what people started to do is they started to develop these ideas of why Christ died but they didn't really go far enough in terms of incorporating the concept of substitution. So here are some false views. Now, on so-called Christian television, you hear some of these things, particularly the first one. The first one is called the ransom to Satan view. Now, you know what a ransom is, like as in someone being kidnapped. Someone is kidnapped and placed into bondage, and the family trying to get the victim free pays a ransom to the kidnapper, and they're supposed to release the victim. Sadly, many times they don't release the victim once they get the money. They kill the victim anyway. But the idea is you pay a ransom to release someone from bondage. So the ransom to Satan view is Christ's death is a ransom paid to Satan for the claim that Satan had on man. Now, that view is heretical because Christ's death was not paid as a ransom to the devil. Christ's death, if you want to call it a ransom, it was a ransom paid to God the Father because it satisfied God the Father's holiness, which demands that sin be punished. So the ransom to Satan view, you know, misses that point. And then you have some other views. One of them is called the moral influence view. The moral influence view says Jesus' death is just an expression of divine love. And we ought to look at that, and that ought to exert upon us a moral influence of some kind to soften our hearts towards God. Now, with all of these false views, there's always a little bit of truth to it. I mean, it is true, your heart should melt when you see what Jesus has done for you. But the fact of the matter is these views don't go far enough, you see, because they don't really get into the subject of substitute. Jesus did not die simply to exert a positive moral influence on us. He died as our substitute. And if you don't have the concept of substitute in your understanding of the atonement, you miss what the Bible is saying. A similar view is the moral example view. And the moral example view, and these are all points trying to answer the question, why did Christ die? I've already answered that for us. He died as our substitute. But people come up with these false views. The moral example view is Jesus' death is just there to inspire us to live a similar life of self-sacrifice. So they would say, look at what Jesus did for us. Look at how he gave of himself. You know what? I should be a servant also because he's my example. Now, you look at that, and there's some truth to that because in Philippians 2, Paul, with Euodia and Syntyche fighting in Philippi, I'll call those two odious and sin touchy. But you've got these two carnal believers fighting with each other. And they're clearly believers because Philippians 4:3 says their names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. But they're in carnality. So Paul unfolds to them the kenosis of Christ. Kenosis is just a Greek word that means the emptying of Christ. And he's trying to inspire them to be servants and quit fighting. So there is some truth to this idea that Jesus' death is an example for us to follow in terms of servanthood, but that doesn't complete the picture. And if that's your only understanding of why Christ died, you miss the point of the atonement. He didn't just die as an example for us in terms of service. He died as our substitute. And then you have what's called the governmental view. And this view teaches that Jesus' death was just designed to promote respect for God's law by showing us the serious nature of violating God's law and also causing people, this is actually works, to work harder to keep God's law. So people that teach the governmental view basically say, you know, look at what Christ did. Doesn't that show you how much God hates sin? And if God hates sin that much, you should avoid sin in your life. Now, again, there's a little ring of truth to it. You look at what Jesus did and the price he had to pay. It shows you how serious sin is. And that should give us an incentive to stay away from sin in a certain sense. But again, that view does not capture completely what the Bible says. See, all these views, they get you to about the 50-yard line. But they never take you into the end zone. The end zone is the concept of substitution. And then the last view, I don't know how you can hold to this view unless you just reject the inerrancy and inspiration of the Bible, but this is what's called the accidental view. And basically they say Jesus was a great moral teacher. Now this is kind of personal with me because my mother was raised in a home where she was told this over and over again. Jesus is not God. He was just a good philosopher and a good moral teacher. And of course, the remedy to that is to read the Bible and seeing all of the claims that Jesus made to being deity. So Jesus was obviously a good moral teacher, but he was so much more than that. He was the unique God-man. But this view says Jesus was just a great moral teacher, and fate accidentally ended his life. So circumstances, you know, beyond his control came upon him and his life was snuffed out prematurely. That view doesn't fit the Bible at all, does it? Because John 10 and verse 18, Jesus is very clear concerning his death. When he's talking about his soon death, he says, "No one has taken it from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again." So you should never get the idea in your doctrine of Christ that somehow circumstances overwhelmed Christ and snuffed out his life prematurely. In fact, he was in control of everything right down to the end. In fact, you remember what he said, I believe it's in Matthew 26. He says, "My Father could call down angels right now and shut the whole thing down if it wasn't the will of God, will of the Father for me to go to the cross." And by the way, there are many times in the New Testament where Jesus is about to die. But he miraculously escapes death because his time was not yet. There's a reference to that in John 8:59. After he claimed to be the great I Am, which is a divine title, it says, "Therefore they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple." See, he was about to die, but he miraculously escaped death because his time was not yet. So, there is no time in Christ's life where circumstances overwhelmed him and pushed him into an early grave. He died because he had the authority to lay his life down and to take it up again. So that last view would just be a view that doesn't really comport with wanting to submit to the authority of Scripture. But I throw these at you just to show you that all of these views are interesting. And they have a little ring of biblical truth to them, except for the last one. But they don't go far enough in their definition of the atonement because they do not incorporate the concept of substitution. So the belief that we have concerning the atonement is, let me throw some big words at you, the vicarious, penal, substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. What does vicarious mean? It means in the place of another. If someone is living vicariously through you, you know, as we like to say, they're living in your place. So vicarious means substitute. So we have vicarious. The second word is penal. Penal means punishment. The wrath of God that should have been borne by me was borne by Jesus Christ. Atonement, meaning substitute. So we believe in the vicarious, penal, substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. And this is answering the fundamental question, why did Christ die? Now, as you drive through Houston, you'll notice that we, as Bible believers, are meeting a lot of times in storefronts. And you drive down the street and you see these beautiful denominational buildings, stained glass windows, all paid for, beautiful seminaries, beautiful libraries. And you say, well, why are we meeting in these storefronts? We've got the truth, and those denominations don't. What's going on here? And the answer to that is there was a theological war that took place called the fundamentalist modernist controversy. And essentially what happened is the denominations, because they started to send their best and brightest off to Europe to get training. Guess what happens when you sit under unbelievers for a long period of time? How do you come back? Basically an unbeliever with liberal ideas. And they started to get into the pulpits. This would be around the 1920s and espouse these heretical ideas. And there was a backlash. And there was a war, literally, for the heart and soul of these denominations. We call these denominations the Seven Sisters. And during that time, a famous sermon was preached by Harry Emerson Fosdick, a liberal. And he preached a sermon saying, "Shall the fundamentalists win?" And the answer to that is the fundamentalists did not win. In other words, people that think like we do lost control of those denominations. And to whom the victor goes, the spoils go, right? So we lost libraries, we lost seminaries, we lost buildings. And so to teach doctrine accurately, we had to withdraw from those institutions. And so we had to start our own independent type churches. And when you drive through very nice downtown areas and you see these beautiful buildings, you have to understand that there's a history as to why things happened the way that they did. It's called the fundamentalist modernist controversy. And these mainline denominations started to deny what we call the fundamentals of the faith. Now, today, fundamentalist is a bad name. If you want to insult somebody, you call them a fundamentalist. That's like using the F word, fundamentalist, on somebody. And it's like an insult. Oh, you're a fundamentalist. But a fundamentalist really is someone that just believes in the fundamentals of Christianity. If you understand it in context, it's not an insult at all. So every discipline has fundamentals, right? So when you get on an airplane, I hope your pilot is a fundamentalist. You know, believes in the fundamentals of flying, understands a compass, understands gas gauges, and all that kind of stuff. So what happened is these mainline denominations started to deny the fundamentals of the faith. And one of the ones that they started to deny was the penal, vicarious, substitutionary, atoning death of Jesus Christ. They started to teach all these other views that I've gone over. And the reaction against the liberals was a series of books that probably the key editor and writer was a guy named R.A. Torrey. Torrey was, they named the Bible conferences at Biola University after R.A. Torrey. And he wrote, authored, a collection of essays in response to the liberals called The Fundamentals of the Faith. And they basically said, "We as fundamentalists will not cooperate any longer with these mainline denominations when they deny certain things. If you deny the virgin birth, we're not going to fellowship with you anymore. You deny the deity of Christ, we're not going to fellowship with you anymore. You deny that Jesus is coming back in a body, we're not going to fellowship with you anymore. If you deny that the bodily resurrection of Christ, we're not going to fellowship with you anymore." And one of the things they stood on was this vicarious, penal, substitutionary, atoning death of Jesus Christ. That was one of the fundamentals of the faith that they fought for and actually left the mainline denominations over. They could not sit in a church anymore that would not aggressively teach the substitutionary atoning death of Christ, and instead settled for kind of a watered-down version, reaching back to some of these other theories as the liberals were doing. So that's just a little bit of history of this this doctrine. The atoning death of Jesus Christ is a big deal. It is the means by which we are saved. Had that not happened in history, salvation would be an impossibility for any of us. Now, the role of the blood. When you think about atonement, you have to think about this. Salvation is free to me. It's free to you. But it was not free to Jesus Christ, the second member of the Godhead. His blood had to have been spilled on our behalf. And so sometimes we talk so frequently about grace, that we're so accustomed to grace and we're so accustomed to receiving something free from God that we have a tendency to forget the expense that was paid. The expense was paid by Christ to make it free to us. And that is the significance of the Lord's table. The Lord's table, which Jesus commanded his church to celebrate consistently and regularly at our church, at Sugarland Bible Church, we celebrate it once a month. But its significance is you would have, as the elements are being distributed, a tangible symbol of Christ's body and his blood. Now, the body and blood at the Lord's table are memory devices. That's all they are. They're designed to assist memory. The bread reminds us of his body, which was sacrificed on our behalf. The cup reminds us of his blood, which was spilled on our behalf. And it is to be a perpetual reminder to God's church that, yes, salvation is free to everybody that will receive it by faith, but it was not free to Jesus Christ, the second member of the Trinity. His, as Peter calls it in 1 Peter, his very expensive blood was spilled. So the New Testament over and over again points to the blood of Jesus Christ. It says it over and over and over again. Just a few verses, Acts 20:28. You can jot these down and look all those verses up this week and just notice how frequently the blood of Christ is mentioned. Acts 20:28 says, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all of the flock among you, which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased," in other words, bought, "with his own blood." Paul mentions the blood of Christ over and over again. Romans 5:9 would be an example. Romans 5:9. "Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved." I'll let you look up those others. Ephesians 1:7, Ephesians 2:13, Colossians 1:20. The general epistles, now the general epistles are the letters that are not part of the 13 letters Paul wrote. Paul wrote 13 letters. We have other letters in our New Testament that we call the general letters, and that would be basically Hebrews, James, 1st, 2nd Peter, Jude, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. I think I covered them all. There's 8 of them there. And they're called the general letters because they're written by many different authors. So Peter wrote the Peter letters. John wrote the John letters. And they're called the general letters because, unlike Paul's letters, they're not aimed at a specific group. Like when Paul wrote Romans, it's to the church at Rome. When he wrote Philippians, it's to the church at Philippi. The general letters, as you study them, are more written to a broader audience. You know, James, for example, writes to the scattered believing Jews, not people in a specific geographical area. So that's why sometimes they're called the general letters, universal letters. Sometimes they're called the Catholic letters. Everybody gets nervous because they think that's the Catholic Church, but Catholic just means universal. So in the New Testament, we have Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. We have the book of Acts and the 13 letters Paul wrote. And then we have these eight general letters. And then we have the book of Revelation. So Acts mentions the blood of Jesus Christ quite frequently. Paul's letters mention the blood of Jesus Christ quite frequently, and so do the general letters. For example, take a look at Hebrews 9. Now we're into the general letters. Hebrews 9. And this one you'll recognize because I read it pretty much every Sunday when we do communion. Chapter 9, verse 22, it says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. See how the blood is mentioned. Backing up in the chapter, Hebrews 9, 12, and through the blood of goats and calves, not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all. And so forth. 1 Peter 1, 2, you'll see that we have been sprinkled metaphorically with his blood. 1 John 1, 7. And then, of course, the book of Revelation mentions the blood of Christ quite frequently. Notice Revelation chapter 1. And notice verse 5. It says, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and released us from our sins, don't stop reading, by his blood. Revelation 5, 9, the blood of Jesus Christ, you'll see. It's talking about those that are saved. They sang a new song. Worthy are you to take the book, break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God men with your blood. And by the way, how do we overcome? Through his blood. Revelation 12 and verse 11, it says, they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb, and because of the word of their testimony, and so forth. In other words, if the blood of Jesus Christ was never shed and positionally applied to us, we would have zero standing before God. So salvation is free to us, but very expensive to Jesus Christ, the second member of the Godhead. And of course, the Lord's Supper is a perpetual reminder of that. The Lord's Supper is not for the unbeliever. The Lord's Supper is to remind the believer the expense of what we have. So it's sort of sad that in Christianity today, most people just kind of go through the Lord's table as a ritual. But it's not a ritual. It's something designed by God to contribute to worship. Because if you understand the expense of what Jesus went through on our behalf, as we're visibly reminded through the bread and the cup, that should overwhelm our hearts with an attitude of gratitude, right? That should create worship and praise amongst God's people. So it's hard to really talk about the atonement without mentioning the blood of Jesus Christ. Another issue in this whole subject of the atonement is the extent of it. How wide is the atonement? And what you'll discover within Orthodox evangelical Christianity is there's basically two views on this. The first view, which I think is wrong, and I'll tell you why I think it's wrong in a second, is called limited atonement. Limited atonement is the view that Christ died only for the elect. So we went over election versus free will last time. So the five-point Calvinists will basically tell you that Christ died only for the elect. He did not die for the entire world. And if you're familiar with five-point Calvinism, what it is it's more of a philosophy read into the Bible than a theology taken out of the Bible. And they go by this acronym, TULIP. The T stands for total depravity. The U stands for unlimited, unconditional election. The L stands for limited atonement. The I stands for irresistible grace. And the P stands for perseverance of the saints. And I used to look at those acronyms and I say, yeah, I agree with a lot of that. Total depravity, unconditional election. I never agreed with L, and I'll show you why in a second. Irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints. So I used to call myself a four-point Calvinist, and I went down to a three-point Calvinist, and so forth. And then I started to figure out what those words actually meant when these terms were coined. And I started to say, I don't believe any of those things, the way they define them. Total depravity, what a very strong five-point Calvinist means by total depravity is not only are we sinful, but we don't even have an ability to believe. Even when the Spirit of God convicts you, you can't believe. You're so depraved. And so that's where their doctrine of regeneration precedes faith comes in. They say God gives you the gift of faith. He regenerates you first so you can believe. Now, I don't believe that because regeneration is the result of faith, and they're making it the cause of faith. There's no clear verse in the Bible that teaches regeneration precedes faith. Unconditional election, I'm a lot more open to. We went over that last time. The L, let's put that aside just for a second, limited atonement, because we'll talk about it. Irresistible grace basically means that God, if you're elect, he draws you to himself, and you really have no choice in it. So they override all of the passages that we went over last time that not only teach election, but also free will. You just kind of wake up one day and you're a believer. And then perseverance of the saints, I used to think, well, that what they mean by that is eternal security, which, as I'll be showing you later on in the course, I think eternal security, once saved, always saved, is a accurate doctrine, but that's really not what they mean by perseverance of the saints. What they mean by that is if you are one of the elect because your salvation was caused by God, then you will always overcome in good works. Always. And so if you're not overcoming in good works, guess what? Maybe you were never one of the what? The elect. And it opens the door to massive lack of assurance of salvation. And people today struggle under this doctrine because they really wonder if they're Christians or not, because they sinned last week or this week or today. And they say, wow, if I'm really saved, I should be overcoming in good works. And I had a good day on Monday, but I slipped up on Tuesday. So maybe I'm not one of the elect. And so there's almost no assurance of salvation in their teaching. But I'll make more reference to Calvinism as we go through it. But the one that they're most vulnerable on, biblically, I believe, is the L. Because essentially what they believe is Christ only died for the elect. He did not die for the entire world. Now, these people are not dum-dums, okay? There are verses, when you look at them at first glance, that make it look like Jesus only died for the elect. So probably one of their more popular verses that they like to use is John 10 and verse 15. John chapter 10 and verse 15. By the way, this is why I don't spend a lot of time promoting the teachings of John MacArthur in this church. If anything, I try to warn you about some of the teachings of John MacArthur, even though I do think John MacArthur has said some good things, but you have to understand that John MacArthur is coming at the Bible through a five-point Calvinist lens. When you listen to John MacArthur, what you have to understand is you're not getting the Bible you're getting the Bible through a lens. It's kind of like news, right? You know when someone's giving you a news from a conservative angle or a liberal angle. They're giving it to you through a filter. And some of these very aggressive Calvinists like John MacArthur, others, John Piper, very popular, that I could name, are giving you the Bible through a specific lens. I'm not saying don't listen to these people ever. I'm just saying please have some discernment when you listen to them and when you listen to me or anybody for that matter. So they do have verses that they go to support this limited atonement doctrine. John 10, 15 is sort of a favorite. Jesus says, towards the end of the verse, I lay down my life for the sheep. So they look at that and say, there it is. He didn't die for everybody. He only died for the elect. They like to use Matthew 20, 28, which says Jesus died for the many. Not everybody, but the many. That's how they think. They like to use a verse that we just quoted a little earlier, Acts 20, 28, where it says, Jesus purchased the church with his blood. Didn't die for everybody, they say. He just died for the elect. He died only for the church. They like to use Ephesians 5, 25, which says, Jesus laid down his life for the church. So that's what you call limited atonement. Now, you say, well, does it really matter what you believe about this? A five-point Calvinist, like, for example, Jay Adams. Okay, Jay Adams is a five-point Calvinist. He's written some wonderful books on counseling. And why his key book is Competent to Counsel. And it's a wonderful book on why you can counsel people based on the authority of the Word of God. But what you all have to understand about Jay Adams is he is a five-point Calvinist. Eschatologically, he's a preterist also. He believes most of the book of Revelation already happened in A.D. 70. So Jay Adams has actually said this. When he evangelizes an unbeliever, he does not say to the unbeliever, Jesus died for you. Now, why would he say that? Because he's not really sure if that unbeliever he's evangelizing is one of the what? One of the elect. So you can't go up to an unbeliever and say Jesus died for you if you are an adherent to limited atonement. You follow? And I just bring that up because I'm trying to show you why this stuff matters. It matters in terms of how you share the gospel. So what we believe at Sugarland Bible Church is not limited atonement. We believe in unlimited atonement. Jesus died for the world. And John's gospel is just massive on this subject. In fact, I don't even have time to read through all of those verses John gives, but John, one of his points is the gospel is for the entire world. John 1:29, notice that. This is what John the Baptist said when he saw Jesus coming. The next day he saw Jesus coming to him, and he said, Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the elect. No, world. You all know John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Look up sometime John 4:42, John 6:51, John 12:32, John 12:47. Now, Paul, in his preaching, is unlimited atonement. Acts, notice Acts 17, verse 30. It says, Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. Don't worry about repent right now. I mean, worry about it in your personal life. But we'll be explaining what repent means. It's a synonym for believe because the word means change of mind. But notice who is supposed to repent or change their mind: all people everywhere, not just the elect. Paul's epistles are filled with this doctrine of unlimited atonement. 2 Corinthians 5:19, 1 Timothy 2:4, 1 Timothy 2:6. To me, what I think are the strongest unlimited atonement passages. Take a look at 1 Timothy 4 and verse 10. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10, it says, "For it is by this we labor and we strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially believers." See that? Yeah, He's the Savior of believers, but He's also the Savior of all men. That, to me, is very hard to get away from in terms of a good argument for unlimited atonement. Titus 2:11 says almost the same thing. Getting into the general letters, you might want to take a look at Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9, towards the end of the verse of Jesus, it says, "So that He might taste death for every man." That's a very strong unlimited atonement passage. Probably the strongest unlimited atonement passage in the whole Bible would be 1 John 2 and verse 2. That's why I have it underlined. John says, 1 John 2:2, "And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world." So He doesn't just say "world," as He says over and over again in His gospel. He adds an adjective in front of the word "world." He says there, "the whole world." I also like to use 2 Peter 2:1 for unlimited atonement, because there's a very strong argument that the false teachers that Peter is rebuking here in chapter 2 are unbelievers. He says things like darkness is reserved for them forever. But then he says of these false teachers, 2 Peter 2:1, "But false prophets arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies." Watch this. "Even denying the master who bought them." So if these folks are unbelievers, chapter 2, these false teachers, notice that Christ's death bought them also. So very, very strong unlimited atonement passages. So how then do limited atonement people explain away all those verses? Their trump card is John 12:19. John 12:19. They love John 12:19. What does John 12:19 say? John 12:19 says, "So the Pharisees said to one another, 'You see, that you are not doing any good. Look, the world,'" same Greek word kosmos that's been in all these other passages, "the world has gone after him." Now, obviously, in the triumphal entry, which is what John 12 is about, the whole world wasn't there. But it's just making a point that Jesus was popular. So they say, look, when John uses the word "world," he doesn't mean everybody. It's just an expression to mean a limited group. Now, that is a exegetical error that's very common amongst theologians. Let me give you a fancy word for it, called illegitimate totality transfer. It's an exegetical fallacy. Illegitimate totality transfer occurs when you examine what a word means in a different context. Totally different context. And then you transport that meaning into another context, whether the context supports that other meaning or not. So let me give you an example. Take, for example, the word apple. How many meanings of the word apple are there? Well, I could be talking about a piece of fruit. If I'm giving a computer lecture, I could be talking about a computer. If we're talking about a city, the Big Apple, I could be talking about New York. If I'm talking about the pupil of your eye, I could say the apple of one's eye. See, it's the same word apple, but I just generated four meanings to the word. So when I see the word apple, when I'm reading something, how do I know which meaning to supply to that word? What tells me? Context. What are the three rules of real estate? Location, location, location. What are the three rules of Bible study interpretation? Context, 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 because words mean things in the context that they're found in. Now, James Barr, who developed this phrase, illegitimate totality transfer, who wrote a book called The Semantics of Biblical Language, was basically saying that very thing. He was saying you cannot take the same word that's used in a different context and read the meaning of that word into your present context when the present context doesn't support the meaning of that word. That is what James Barr called illegitimate totality transfer. Because words have multiple meanings, and words mean different things based on the context that they're used in. The word run. Did I go on a run before I came to class? Is my car engine running? If I'm a lady, do I have a run in my stockings? I mean, think of all the different meanings of the word run. Well, you see the word run. How do you know what meaning to supply? The context tells you. So how does this relate to the unlimited versus limited atonement debate? They find the word world in some totally different context, or the context shrinks the meaning of the word. They then develop that meaning and read it into every use of the word world in the whole Bible. And you have to watch theologians very carefully, because they do this quite frequently. That when they want to prove a point, they'll go outside the context, the same word, and read that meaning into their present context. And when you see that happening, you automatically say that's illegitimate totality transfer. It's an exegetical hermeneutical error, because words mean things based on their context. So nobody disputes that John 12:19 means world in a limited sense in John 12:19. That's not what it means in John 3:16. That's not what it means in John 1:29. And so this is sort of how this game is played. I'm just trying to show you how people actually justify this doctrine of limited atonement. Now, in all of these passages we went through supporting limited atonement, Jesus died for the church. He laid down his life for the sheep. Did you ever hear the word only in any of those verses? Yes, he died for the sheep, but it doesn't say he only died for the sheep. Now, if those verses said only or alone or by itself, then there might be some kind of argument for limited atonement. But because a term of exclusivity is not used, we have to put all kinds of verses together. One verse says he died for the sheep. Another verse says he died for the world. There's no contradiction there. Yes, he died for the sheep, one verse says, but he also died for the world, another verse says. There's no conflict there, unless these limited atonement verses said the word alone or only, which they do not say that. So these sorts of verses, Matthew 20:28, John 10:15, Acts 20:28, Ephesians 5:25, these are what we would call non-exclusive verses. They're just making a statement of what something Christ's death did accomplish, but they're not saying that's all Christ's death accomplished. The Bible makes statements constantly that are non-exclusive. For example, one gospel writer says, in the tomb of Christ, there was an angel. Another gospel writer says, in the tomb of Christ, there were two angels. And people say, look, there's a contradiction. One gospel writer says an angel, another gospel writer says there were two angels. Well, there is no contradiction, because when the gospel writer says there was an angel in Christ's tomb, he's not saying there was one and only angel. One angel, period. He doesn't say that. There's just two angels, and one gospel writer focuses on one of them, what he's saying. Doesn't say he was the only one there. And the other gospel writer kind of broadens the picture a little bit and focuses on two angels. But because the statement about the first angel is a non-exclusive statement, it doesn't contradict the other gospel writer that says there were two angels. If the first gospel writer says there was only one angel, then there would be a contradiction. But the gospel writer never says that. It's the same type of thought process when you think about this issue of limited versus unlimited atonement. It's like you've got two kids. And you say about one of your kids, I really love this kid over here. Now, when a parent says that, they're not saying, I love this kid and only this kid at the exclusion of the other kid, right? They're just making a statement that I love this kid. They never intended it to mean I don't love the other one. And we understand that basically with how language functions. And you have to sort of apply this thinking to statements in the Bible that at first glance seem contradictory. They're not contradictory. The concept of unlimited atonement does not contradict those earlier passages that we went through indicating that Christ laid down his life for the sheep. Hope I'm making some kind of sense up here. So what is our view on the atonement of Christ? We believe that it is unlimited, which basically means the whole world is savable. Every human being on planet Earth that's ever lived and that's alive today and will ever live is savable because of what Christ did. Now, as I'll be showing you under the one condition of salvation later on in the course, they are not actually saved until they believe. But they are savable. If I was to say that everybody on planet Earth is saved, that would be heresy. Because I would be teaching universalism, which, as I'll be showing you, is a wrong doctrine. So I'm not saying every person on planet Earth is saved. What I'm saying is because of the unlimited atonement of Jesus Christ, every human being is savable. Because Christ's blood was spilled for everybody on planet Earth. So unlike J. Adams, who doesn't tell unbelievers, Christ died for you, because he doesn't know if they're one of the elect or not. I do not do that. When I share the gospel, whether I understand they're the elect or not the elect, I couldn't understand that anyway, right? That's God's business. But I tell everybody when I share the gospel, Jesus died for you. I do it with total confidence because of my understanding of the unlimited atonement of Jesus Christ. And I don't think I'm going to have time to develop this, but let me just give you something to chew on for next week. Jesus' death related to the atonement is final. There is nothing else to be added. The whole thing that he accomplished is completely finished. We know that for three reasons. Jesus, in his present session, at the Father's right hand, is always, I'll give you one exception in a minute, is always portrayed as seated. Colossians 3:1, he's seated. Hebrews 1:3 and those other verses, he's seated. Revelation 3:21, he's seated. The one exception is in Acts 7:55, when Stephen the first martyr of the church age, as his soul is entering heaven, Jesus is portrayed as standing, I think, out of honor to Stephen. But other than Acts 7, verse 55, every time you see Jesus in his present session at the Father's right hand, he is always seated. Keep in mind, a lot of these references come from the book of Hebrews. Hebrews means it was written to a Jewish audience. The Hebrews understood the tabernacle really well. The author of Hebrews makes a lot of references to the tabernacle. What piece of furniture is not in the tabernacle? There's no chair. Now, why is that? Because under the Old Covenant, the priest's job was never finished. That's the imagery. Because once you offered one round of sacrifices on the Day of Atonement, you had to do the whole thing next year. And the year after that. And the year after that. So under the Old Covenant, there were perpetual sacrifices. That's why God looks at it and says, I'm not satisfied with this. Because it never dealt with the sin question in totality and finality. And you're a Jewish Christian and you're reading the book of Hebrews and you get to Hebrews 1:3 and it says Jesus is sitting in his role as high priest after the order of Melchizedek. He's sitting. Now, to a Jew, that would just jump right off the page. Oh, my goodness. That's different than anything I've ever read about in the tabernacle. Now, those of us that are Gentiles that come into Christianity and don't really know our Old Testament that well, that imagery just goes right over our heads. But it is highly significant that he's seated, meaning his work is finished. Number two, there is a Greek word once, Hebrews 9:12, Hebrews 9:26, Hebrews 10:10, used over and over again. The Greek word is hapax, one time. Christ's sacrificial death was one time. In Greek, hapax means once. We have actually a phrase we use called hapax legomena. Legomena means a word in Greek, so a hapax legomena is a word used only one time. So I'm just trying to show you that hapax means once. And those are great verses to show your Roman Catholic friends, because they believe that every time they take the Mass, Jesus is being re-crucified, if they understand what their church teaches. And the third reason we know Christ's death is completed is because of the final words he said on the cross, which is what? John 19:30. It is finished. The Greek verb is teleo. Now, when Jesus says it is finished, it's a translation of the perfect tense of that verb, which is the Greek verb tetelestai. Perfect tense is a big deal in Greek because it means a one time action in the past with ongoing results. Tetelestai means it is finished. There isn't anything else to add to it. Now, this is the difference between religion and biblical Christianity. Religion, whether it's Roman Catholicism, Mormonism, any other world religion you want to talk about, says Jesus did about 90%. But you need to pick up the slack. And you do that by paying, praying, and obeying. Now, there's no assurance of salvation if you believe that. Because how do you know if you've really picked up 10%? Maybe you only did 8.5%. So you go to your grave wondering if you've done enough. In contrast, what we believe is Jesus did it all. It's 100% finished. How do I know it's 100% finished? Because he's seated. The word hapax one time is used. And his final words on the cross were tetelestai, meaning paid in full, teleo, in the perfect tense. So we do not believe that Jesus did 90%. We don't believe Jesus bought lunch and we need to leave the tip. We believe he did everything. Now, if that's true, that shapes how you share the gospel. Because the way you share the gospel with people is you share it with them in a way that communicates to them that it's all paid for. Most gospel tracts is very sad. They say this: you're saved by grace, not by works. Then you keep reading the tract and they give you three or four works to do. You need to pray, you need to raise your hand, you need to walk an aisle, you need to confess. Why are we doing that to people when Jesus did it all? What we share with people is you have to receive what He has done for you, because He did it all, it's all been paid for, as a free gift. And the only way to receive a free gift is by faith. Romans 4, verses 4 and 5. But to the one who does not work, but what? Believes. That's what you focus on. Belief. Because everything's been paid for. So, I realize we went through a lot today. Definition of atonement, false views of atonement, role of the blood, extent of the atonement, and finality of the atonement. And we'll pick this up next time. So, we will let you go if you need to get your kiddos. And we can open up for Q&A if you want to do that. You guys are either speechless or you're asleep. One of the two.